Turn to 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12 in our continuing series on the identity and attributes of God, in the midst of which we are looking together for the fifth time at the love of God. And I think that there will be a number of subsequent messages as well. I think that there's at least two or three more after we finish tonight. I'm finding it's an expansive subject that just goes on and on, hopefully goes on and on in a way that will capture your imagination. John writes, 1 John 4, 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." What he's talking about there is the transforming effect of knowing God. One who has encountered Christ and been born of the Spirit, born of God, born again, that person is transformed by the experience so that they come to love. And what this means is that when we encounter the love of God in Christ, we cannot remain unchanged. That encounter bears fruit inevitably. It brings about change. It brings about transformation. It excites and draws forth our love. God's love is creative. It remakes us. It's impossible to remain unchanged when one has encountered the love of God in Christ Jesus. God imparts his love and he inspires love. Both of those are true. He creates within us a capacity to love. And then he, more than that, beyond that, then inspires us to love. Prior to the imparting of the capacity to love that comes about through an encounter with Christ, we were by nature haters of God. We were indeed by nature, we were not lovers of our neighbors either, but lovers of self and lovers of pleasure. We did not love. We did not have the capacity to love. We did not have the motive force to love. But those who are born of God and know God love. Why do they love? Because he imparts that capacity to love. And he inspires or excites that love in us in response. Let me try to demonstrate this from Ephesians. If you'll remember from a number of weeks ago in Ephesians 1:4, the apostle there anchors salvation in the love of God that predestines us. Predestines us to be the children of God. In love, he predestined us. He then celebrates in chapter 2, verse 4, the great love with which he loved us. He further admires in 3:19 the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And so love is an important theme in the book of Ephesians. As you work through those first opening chapters, he would have us then to be, chapter 3, verse 17, rooted and grounded in love. That is, that love would be foundational to who we are, to our identity and to our behavior. We are rooted in love, drawing sustenance out of the love of God that we have received, drawing out the nutrients by which we would grow, being grounded in that love so that we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. And then he says, chapter 5, verse 2, he exhorts us then to walk in love as Christ has loved us. And the walk in Bible, of course, is a way of indicating the whole course and character of a person's life, the person's walk. He says of that walk that we are to walk in love as Christ has loved us. Jonathan Edwards refers to love as the sum of all Christian virtue. In other words, it puts its stamp on everything that we do. So that the result is that we are what one secular commentator describes as being decentered by love. It's interesting what even pagans are able to stumble onto. When one loves, truly loves another person, you're decentered by it. You go from being all self-obsessed and self-absorbed to where that selfism is then externalized to another person. We are decentered. The center then becomes outside of ourselves. It comes to focus on another. And the love of Christ then decenters us, turns us from being self-obsessed to where now we are pursuing the love of God and the love of others. We have a focal point that is now outside of ourselves. In practice, this means two things. And we're going to take weeks to really try to flesh this out. It means that we are to reciprocate God's love, and we are to replicate it. Or as John says later on in this chapter, chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We see that love in the incarnation. We see that love in the atonement. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That was an act of love. That's a demonstration of love that enters into history. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's the unmistakable, infallible demonstration of the love of God. It's at the cross. We then return that love, having received that love. We reciprocate God's love in loving him in return. And we replicate it in our love for others. All right, let's then look at what it means to reciprocate the love of God. Let's go back again to the high priestly prayer, John 17:26. Jesus prays thus. He prays to the Father that the love with which you, Father, have loved me may be in them and I in them. The love of the Father should be in the disciples, and Christ himself should be in the disciples. Now, when was that fulfilled? And how is that fulfilled in an ongoing way? Well, it was fulfilled at Pentecost. When is it that Christ came to dwell in his people? Well, that would happen at Pentecost. By the Spirit of Christ coming upon the disciples, as he has come upon the disciples ever since. Filling the disciples, indwelling the disciples. The love of God, Paul says in Romans 5:5, was shed abroad in our hearts. Love was imparted. The prayer was fulfilled. The love with which the Father loved the Son is now in the hearts of believers, where it can be expressed outside of themselves toward others, and supremely it can be now expressed toward God. So love is, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of what? It's the fruit of the Spirit. How is it that we are enabled to love? We're able to love because the Holy Spirit gives us that capacity. The Holy Spirit transforms us so that we're now characterized by love. One of the fruit of the Spirit, the first and foremost, is love. Then joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And then the whole list. We now have then the capacity to begin to fulfill the greatest of all commandments, which is what? Well, we repeat it every Sunday night when we repeat the Ten Commandments and then Jesus' summary of the law, that we should love God with all of our heart and all of our minds and all of our soul and all of our strength. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. known there, as we've seen, as a word of intimacy. You could paraphrase that verse. If anyone loves God, he is loved by God. In other words, the assumption is all believers do love God. But we love God because he first loved us. We love God with his own love. He imparts, he gives us the love with which we love him in return. Again, because we don't have the natural capacity or inclination to love God. No, by nature we are haters of God. By nature we are lovers of the darkness. If anyone loves God, it's because he or she is known, that is, loved by God. And we are loving him with the very love with which he has loved us. It reminds me of the dictum of Augustine, whatever God requires, he gives. He requires that we love him. He then gives us the love whereby we are able to love him. So that there's no boasting, there's no credit that we take for that. There's no virtue of ourselves that we can see in that. Because we're loving him with that which he has first given, which enables us to respond lovingly to him. Something to note, the New Testament rarely elaborates on our love for God. The disciples rarely speak of it at all. There's a reticence about it. I would say that's an offshoot of humility. They're not talking about how much they love God. Just think about it. Let your mind survey the New Testament. They don't say that very much. I think it's a matter of humility. There's a reluctance to highlight that because we're naturally aware of the inadequacies of our love. Nevertheless, that love is now being produced. It is being cultivated. It is growing within us. I think it sometimes is confusing, and we've mentioned this on previous occasions, but I want to come back to it, and we'll come back to it yet a third time. Love is an ambiguous word in the English language. We don't have a rich terminology for love. In the New Testament, the love language of the New Testament is agape and philia. Those are the two words that are used among the five Greek words for love. The word that is never used is eros or amor in Latin. When the Bible is translated into Latin, it's caritas that's used, from which we get our word charity. So it's not eros, erotic love or sexual love or romantic love. That's never the word that's used. So when we're talking about our love for God, it gets confusing in our minds, I think. Maybe just confusing for me. Maybe you've not had that confusion. But because love is the word that we use for romance, there can be some confusion because I don't have romantic feelings toward God. Nor should I. In other words, the sensual, romantic, sexual language is not the language that is used for our relationship with God. Love means sacrifice. That's the distinctive character of Christian love. It's not that it's devoid of emotion or devoid of feeling at all, but it's that the emotion or the feeling is not that we would associate with romance or the erotic or the sensual. It is the love of sacrifice, of parent for child, of brother for sister, sibling love, parental love, child for parent, childlike love, the love of adoration, the love of devotion. I think you may be familiar with the name Gordon MacDonald. He was, for years and years, the great preacher in New England, in back in the 1970s and until more recent times even. But in writing in Leadership magazine a few months back, he said that he's more and more using the word devotion rather than the word love. Our devotion for God. He thinks that the word love has been so sentimentalized that it's no longer communicating what the Bible means. So if that helps, I'll offer that to you. If it doesn't, you think through it. It is devotion to God. That is meant by our love for God. It is our gratitude toward Him, our admiration of Him, our commitment to Him. So here's the kinds of things that get said as a consequence. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments. Love is demonstrated not by emotion. That's not where Jesus goes with it. He doesn't go to the emotional, to the affective regions of our personalities. He goes to what we do. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. You're going to obey what I say. That's going to be the proof. That's going to be the demonstration, the manifestation of authentic love for me. We can point to several other references. For example, John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is relational interaction that we find in John 14:21. If you love me, you will have my commandments and you will keep them. And if you love me, you'll be loved by my Father. And I will love you. If you want. If you have my commandments and you keep them. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Love, again, being associated with the keeping of Christ's word. That then being related to the Father's love and of the promise of God dwelling within the believer, God making his home within us. And we know that to be fulfilled by the Holy Spirit. You can turn to John 21. Verses 15 through 17. This is a familiar passage. Peter and the disciples have gone back to fishing. Jesus appears to them on the seashore. And Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And by the way, you know, some interpreters have made a great deal over the difference between agapao and phileo, agape love and philia love. And here they're really being used interchangeably. It's pretty well conceded that that's been a mistake by interpreters of previous generations. They're used regularly, interchangeably in the New Testament. So that's not the point of the passage, not the degree of love, but do you love me at all? Not that do you love me with agape love as opposed to philia love, but do you love me? So the question, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, probably corresponding to Peter's three denials, which would be manifestations of what? That he didn't love him. So the three affirmations are required in order to correct the three denunciations or betrayals when Peter denied that he knew Jesus at all. So Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep. Now, there's a whole lot more that we can say about this passage. We don't have time to do that. But notice what Jesus is saying about the sign that Peter loves him, or the what will be the consequence or the effect of Peter's love for Jesus. Words are cheap. All right. You can say a thing. But where's the reality of it? You love me. What are you going to do? You're going to keep my commandments. Peter, what are you going to do if you love me? He says, Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Be faithful to the job of caring for, pastoring my people. Be unwavering in that commitment. He doesn't ask for sentimental emotions. He asks for courageous devotion. Can you see that? That's what we're talking about? That's what Jesus is zeroing in on? Do you love me? That's an easy thing to say. But if you do, you're going to feed my sheep. You're going to tend my lambs. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to take care of the flock. You're going to keep my commandments. You're going to do what I say. That will be the proof of love. It'll be faithfulness. How does a husband prove his love for his wife? Faithfulness above everything else. Don't tell me you have all this emotion for me and then you're out philandering about. No, you prove it by your behavior. And so again, chapter 21, verse 19. After exhorting Peter further, he says, and after saying this, he said to him, what? Follow me. You love me? You're going to follow me. You're going to take up your cross. You're going to lose your life. That's what it means to love me. You're going to follow me. You're going to follow me where? Wherever is necessary. Wherever I call. Wherever is needful. You're going to follow me no matter what. That's what it means to love me. He just predicted that Peter is going to be executed. You're going to follow me even into execution, even into death. You're going to surrender your life. You're going to lose it for my sake. You're going to follow me. That's what it means then to love me. I think you see the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6 that we are to give. But when we give, we are not to sound the trumpet, right? No, we're not to sound the trumpet. How are we to give? We're to give in secret. Well, who sees, who's going to pay any attention if we give in secret? Nobody except God. So what's the motivation to give? Love of God. Wanting to please God. Wanting to serve God. When you pray. Where should you pray? Out on a street corner where everybody can see you and think highly of you. What a wonderful, devout individual he or she is. No, when you pray, you go in your closet and pray. Why do you pray there? You don't get any credit for it. Nobody knows how devoted you are. Nobody knows what a religious person you are or how upright and moral you are. If you pray in your closet, well, who's going to see you? Your Father's going to see you. Is that all that matters in the end? Yeah. That's right. That's all that matters, that he see. So what's the motivation for praying? You want to please your Father who is in heaven. That's the meaning of that, the whole section of the Sermon on the Mount. By what motive do we serve? Fasting, you put on a gloomy face so everybody knows what a wonderful, devoted disciple he or she is. Look, he fasts twice every week. No, you fast in secret. You don't show it on your face. Who's going to know? Who's going to observe? Who's going to have a high opinion? You wait for your Father's secret reward, so you fast in secret because you want to please him. See the ground of being rooted and grounded in love as the motivation? The love of Christ motivates our giving, our fasting, our praying, our obedience, our service. The love of Christ controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. It hems us in. It restrains us. It inspires us. So in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to him. You see how that follows? The love of Christ constrains or controls me. Well, if it does, then what's my ambition in life? What is that great overarching ambition for me in all of life? That I would please him. Isn't life wonderfully simple? It really is. You just got to come right down to it. What's life all about? It's all about this. Pleasing God. Pleasing Christ. If he's pleased, it's all that matters. Right? Does any other opinion in the end matter whatsoever? If God is pleased, if Christ is pleased, is that enough? Though all the world thinks otherwise, is that enough? Well, the Apostle Paul says it is. That's his ambition then, to be pleasing to God. It's not his ambition to be pleasing to his fellow countrymen, or to be pleasing to the Romans, or to be pleasing to the rich, or be pleasing to the poor, or be pleasing to his circle of friends, or be pleasing to the apostles, or that's not his ambition. It's to be pleasing to God. That's what influences the job I take and the person I marry and where I live and what I do and what I don't do and how I spend my time and spend my money. Everything reflects that. We live, he says, same chapter. After saying the love of Christ controls us, he says, so that we who live no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died, yea, and was raised again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. We live. Why? We live no longer for ourselves. Why? Because the love of Christ controls us. So I'm not living for myself any longer. I have died with Christ, buried with him in baptism, raised up to live a new life. To what end? That I would please and honor my Father in heaven. That I would please the Savior. Why? Because that's what it means to love him. The hymn writers, again, if I can cite them, help us to understand this. Go back to my two favorites that I'm citing more than any others, as it turns out. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. That is exactly the point. All right. His love imparts love. His love inspires love. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let me tell you, Isaac Watts got that point in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Similarly, the last stanza of Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, but drops of tears can ne'er repay the debt of what? Love. The debt of love I owe. So what do you do then? Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. His love inspiring a loving response of total commitment, total devotion. He sees the debt of love. So he gives himself away because there's nothing else that he can give, as inadequate as even his whole life is, as payment. Yet that's all that he has to give, and so he gives it. His love imparts and inspires our love for God. We begin to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. We'll never arrive. We'll never perfectly fulfill that command. But we are on that road, growing in that love, increasingly grateful, increasingly desiring to know this God, desiring and admiring what he has done for us in Christ Jesus, and our devotion for him and to him, our drawing near to him, grows more and more each day as we pray together.